The title of John's message this morning is Homes of Glory. With that in mind, would you turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, the very end of the Gospel of Luke, to the 24th chapter, beginning with verse 50. Luke 24:50. And then also turn to Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 5, and hold your place there, and we'll read that after we read these four verses at the end of the Gospel of Luke. When Jesus had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them, the disciples. And while he was blessing them, he led them and was taken up into heaven. And then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. And now turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, Paul's letter to the Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word.
Let's return to the passage we read with David just a few moments ago from Luke chapter 24, and also turn over to Philippians chapter 2. I will warn you ahead of time, you need to have your Bible open in front of you. If you don't have one with you, this is not one of those mornings when you can get along without it. Take one from the pew. If you're not used to working through Scripture, I will try to tell you where those Scriptures are, because we're going to be in several different Scriptures this morning. Folks, where then? Over 3 years ago, we opened our Bibles and we read from Luke chapter 1, the first few verses, and we started going through Luke verse by verse, episode by episode. And it's taken us over 3 years to get here. This is the last message from the Gospel according to Luke for us during this study. But what a message it is. Not because I'm preaching it, you know far better than that, but because of the subject. I must confess to you, I was telling one of our elders before the worship, that I have had to do some confession before the Lord this week, and I will confess to you that this is a subject of which you should have heard from me many, many, many times, and you haven't. I think I can say without hesitation that this is the most neglected doctrine in the preaching in the evangelical church in this country, but I cannot think of one that is more important. You say, what could that be? Well, you're going to see this morning. Would you bow your head now and pray with me? Would you just take a moment and ask God to open your eyes? I can't do this. The subject is, any subject in this book is far beyond me. And every Sunday morning, we bow at this time, and I pray, and I say, Lord, I can't do this. I can't change anyone's heart. I can't speak so that anyone will be changed from inside out. But this morning especially, this subject is far, far, far beyond my words. And if you knew my heart, I want to tear about it because I'm so excited, but there's a part of me that just wants to go sit down because the subject is so far beyond human words. One day we shall see it, and we will understand then. Would you pray with me right now and ask God to open your eyes and ears and open your heart right now, all of us. Let's pray. Our Father, open our eyes to see His majesty. and to see His glory. In His name, amen. Home to glory. We've come to the end. Where are we in the story? The ascension. Do you know that when we refer to His ascension, we do not simply mean His rising from the ground to heaven? You know, some people would say, well, back in those days they thought heaven was up. And we understand now it's another dimension, but they thought heaven was up, and so He ascended.
Yes. You know, over in Acts, we read in the first chapter, they were talking with Him, and He gave them His last message, and He began to ascend into heaven. Remember the angels came down? He said, why are you gazing up into heaven, the same Jesus? Well, so come in like manner. Well, when we use the word ascension, the lesser meaning of it is His rising physically from the ground to go to heaven. The ascension of Jesus, the term in our classical Reformed Christian theology, refers to His exaltation in heaven. He ascended to the throne and glory of heaven. Did you know that there's a day on the church calendar called Ascension Day? It's a day of Christian celebration. When's Christmas? Everyone knows that. When is Easter? We all know weeks ahead of time before Easter arrives. When is Ascension Day? I bet you don't know that. This year was on Thursday, May 9th. In 2003, Ascension Day will fall on Thursday, May 29th. Folks, there is a sense in which that day should be celebrated more than Christmas or Easter. So why don't we celebrate it? I don't think I know all the reasons yet, but I think one reason is because in celebrating the incarnation, we're seeing something that's coming our direction. The Son of God became flesh, and we see Him coming into the world. At Easter, we see Him coming forth from the grave in the ascension. What happens on the other side. Out of our seeing, out of our hearing. But we need to think about it because Scripture, from beginning to end. That psalm we read, it's a call to worship, that great psalm. Remember, we read, it ought to be read dramatically. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Do you know that's about the ascension of Christ? It's all through Scripture. Some of you remember being in the European or Pacific theater during World War II. That numbers to our loss becoming fewer and fewer. When you were in the South Pacific, when you were in Europe as a soldier, what did you want most? What did you think about more than anything? You thought about home. And you wanted, no, you yearned. You lived to go home. Read the Gospels. It's very interesting. I hadn't seen it before this study in Luke. Read the Gospels, and each Gospel, the closer you get to the end, the more you hear Jesus speaking about going home. Interesting, isn't it? And what happened at His homegoing? What happened at His exaltation? What happened in His ascension should powerfully affect our lives every day. Some of us are going to hear a message about the ascension. I don't know what the ascension is, and I know it doesn't have anything to me. Doesn't have anything to do with me going to work tomorrow. It has more to do with our lives than we could imagine. Now listen to me. There is more written in Scripture about the ascension of Christ than about the incarnation. Did you hear it? There really is. Why did He put so much in Scripture about it? Because He means for it to affect our lives this week, right here. What happened when Jesus went home to heaven? Why is it so important? Let's take a look at this passage and see. First, I want you to see that He was owned and finished. And I'm going to refer to several other scriptures and other parts of the Bible as we deal with this subject as a whole this morning. And our first scripture is from Hebrews. Don't try to turn to it unless you know where the book of Hebrews is. But it's from Hebrews chapter 1. And the book of Hebrews starts with this great, great
praise of the Son of God. And listen to the third verse. The Son in the radiance of God's glory, that is the Son of God in the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word, after, now here's what I want you to see, after He provided purifications of sin. When He went on to heaven, what did He do? After He had provided purification for sin, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty. Most of the New Testament references to the ascended Christ picture Him as seated. Why? Remember, this is a work of, this is not only the infallible, inerrant Word of God. It's not only a book of history, but it's literature. And there's a specific reason why He's always pictured as seated. He's seated because, in one sense, His work is done. The work of redemption was over. Listen to Hebrews again. After He had provided purification for sin, He sat down after. The two are linked together. Listen to Jesus talking to His Father in John 17. It's near the end of the Gospels, right? Jesus is actually, like you make a phone call home before you go home and you're anxious and you can't stand it, you've got to call home and talk, and you talk about going home. That's what Jesus was doing in John 17. Listen to John 17, 4 and 5. He's speaking to the Father. And He says, Father, I've brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. That's what it says. And now, Father, since I've completed the work that you gave me to do, glorify me in your presence. He was saying, Father, it's time to come home. I am finished here. I have nothing left to do. We need folks to see Him seated. We need to see Him seated. We need to be reminded every day that our redemption, our salvation, has already been secured. Our sins have been removed. The ordeal of the cross is over. Our sins have been taken. Our sins have been judged. Our sins have been condemned and punished in Christ. In terms of the forgiveness of sins, there's nothing more to be done. Why are you in church this morning? It's not for the forgiveness of sins. Why will you read your Bible and pray this week? It's not for the forgiveness of sins. Why will you try to live a godly life? It's not for the forgiveness of sins. We sing the hymn, Jesus paid it all. There's not one sin. There's not a piece of the debt left to be paid. Let me ask you this one. What else would you bring God? What else would you bring God to complete your redemption? Would you bring your children? They're the most precious thing you have, aren't they? Would you bring your children for payment for your sin? That would not be enough. Would you bring your life? Would you die to take away your sin? That would not be enough. Would you be a missionary in Burma for the next 50 years? That would not be enough. Would you bring $1 million to the church every Sunday for the rest of your life to give to feed the hungry children in the world in the name of Christ? That would not be enough. In fact, God would be offended that you tried to make any additional payment. But Jesus is seated. It's done. The work of redemption is over. You know, sometimes we're asked a question, and we know the answer, but we can't just get it right and 2 days later, 48 hours later, we said, wish I said that. Or a week later, that's what I should have said. That happens to most of us all the time. But there's that one occasion, isn't there, when somebody asks you a question and you've got the answer. I mean, the Lord just gives you a, that's it. And you know you just hit the nail on the head. That occurred one time, one evening, when I was sitting at dinner with a family, and I was telling them about a deathbed confession, a man who was literally hours away from dying. It was a beautiful thing. He really understood the gospel for the first time. He understood who he was, and he prayed, and he confessed his sins, and he received Christ. And the lady at the table, a church member, who was really a cynical moralist, said to me, John, do you really think a deathbed repentance does away with a lifetime of sin? And I knew exactly what to say. I said, I'll answer your question if you'll answer mine. She said, what is it? I said, do you really think going to church every week and trying to be a good person will do away with a lifetime of sin? Folks,
neither a deathbed confession or a long moral life does away with a lifetime of sin. The finished work of Jesus Christ, His death and His resurrection, that is the only payment, and it's a sufficient payment. Only His payment takes away a lifetime of sin.
That would be a good idea to write a note before you can see it when you go to seriously pray, when you go to pray seriously. A note that said, Jesus is seated. It's done. There's nothing I can do for forgiveness of my sins. He went home and was finished. Home and finished. Secondly, I want you to see that he went home to prepare. Look, and again, this is outside the box of the Scriptures. In John 14, it's a passage all of us know. I've got to prepare a place for you. In John 14, 2, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I'm going to prepare a place for you. He went home to prepare, folks. Last night I turned to Genesis 1 and I read that chapter again. I don't know how many times I've read it and studied it. Hundreds at least, maybe 1,000. But last night I read it from a different perspective. A perspective where I'd never stood before. I read it from the perspective that night that Jesus is right at this moment creating another world for me and for you, for my father and for my brother and for my children. You know, before Adam arrived, what do you learn in Genesis 1? Before Adam arrived, God prepared a world for him. Before Eve arrived, God prepared a world for them. Jesus has revisited that idea. He is preparing a place, a world for us before we get there. Now, how is this related to our lives? We saw how Jesus seated is related. How is this related to our lives? Folks, you know what most affects how we live in this world? Where we're headed. What we think about the next. This is what C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity. Quote, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next world. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this world, end quote. But maybe the reason that Christians today affect this world for Christ little more than pagans affect this world for Christ, and did you know that? Most Christians, most church members in the United States affect the world for Christ, their neighbor around them, they affect it no more than their pagan neighbor affects the world for Christ. Why? Maybe it's because we have the same tablum view of heaven that the pagans have. Listen to what Bertrand Russell wrote. Now, he was an atheist. He didn't believe it was that we died and dead. Listen to what he said. You don't think this would affect your life? What if you thought like this? The life of a man, that's the life of a man here. The life of a man is a long march through the night, surrounded by foes, tortured by weariness and pain, toward a goal that few can hope to reach and where none can tarry long. One by one, as they march, our comrades vanish from our sight, seized by silent orders of omnipotent death. Brief and powerless is man's life. On him and all his race the slow, sure doom falls, pitiless and dark. Blind to good and evil, reckless of destruction, omnipotent matter rolls on its relentless way. For man condemned today to lose his dearest friend or family, tomorrow himself will pass through those gates of darkness. Now let me ask you this. What if you read that before you got out of bed every morning? What if you read that when you went to bed every night? What if you went to work and that was your philosophy? What if you went to work? You know what? That's what dominates most of our world. Catullus, a Latin poet, wrote a very famous poem that said the same thing, much briefer. Let us live and let us love and let us value the tales of austere old men in a single halfpenny. Suns can set and then return again. But for us, when once our brief light sets,
there is but one perpetual night through which we must sleep. A generation who looks to the next world with that kind of darkness and that kind of despair. Do you think they'll live the life of the person that knows that Jesus is preparing a place for them? Listen, remember when Europe thought that there was nothing beyond the vast oceans to the west? They lived like it. They were a world unto themselves. But when Europe discovered that there was a world to the west, a new world, the life of Europe was changed forever. What they knew was over there affected how they lived. That's exactly what happens to us. When we live as if there's only darkness and Christ is not preparing a place for us, we'll be a world unto ourselves. When we discover that there's a new world, a world Christ is preparing, the way we live here will be forever and ever changed. But it should not only be, it should not only change how we live, but it should change how we die. John Todd was a 19th century minister. When he was 6 years old, his parents died. But he had a good aunt. Everyone needs a good aunt, and he had a good aunt. It is pronounced that way. He grew up, he left his aunt's home, and went into the ministry. Years later, she was much older and near death, and she wrote him a letter full of fear. She was being held captive by her fear of death. She was a wonderful Christian lady. And he wrote these words to her. They're recorded in the autobiography of John Todd. Let me quote them to you. He's writing to his aunt. It is now 35 years since I, as a boy of 6, was left quite alone in the world. Dear aunt, you sent me word that you would give me a home and be a kind mother to me. I've never forgotten the day. I made the long journey to your house. I can still recall my disappointment when instead of coming for me yourself, you sent your servant Caesar to fetch me. I remember my tears and anxiety as perched high on your horse and clinging tight to Caesar, I rode off to my new home. Night fell before we finished the journey and I became lonely and afraid. Do you think she'll go to bed before we get there? I asked Caesar. Oh, no. She'll stay up for you. When we get out of these here woods, you'll see her candle shining in the window. Presently, we did ride out into the clearing, and there, sure enough, was your candle. I remember you were waiting at the door, and that you put your arms close about me, a tired and bewildered little boy. You had a fire burning on the hearth, a hot supper waiting on the stove. After supper, you took me to my new room, heard me say my prayers, and then sat down beside me till I fell asleep. Someday soon, dear aunt, God will send for you to take you to a new home. Don't fear the summons, the strange journey. Christ can be trusted to do as much for you as you were kind enough to do for me so many years ago. At the end of the road, you will find a welcome, a home. Thanks. That's what Jesus is doing right now. He's preparing a place. This world's a wonderful world, isn't it? It'd be hard to describe to a baby in the womb. We just have to say to that baby in the womb, you can't imagine the world to which you're about to be born. Jesus is home now, preparing a world that's beyond our imagination. That should affect how we live here. That should affect how we die. Home and finished. Home, he went home to prepare. He went home to reign. Now, let's look at Philippians, the passage we read with David. Philippians 2:9, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. What is that picture? What is that? A reign. He is reigning. What did Jesus say in Matthew 28:18, just before he left? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. But Jesus went home to reign. In the book of Revelation, Jesus is represented by many different symbols, isn't he? The Lamb, the warrior king, the Lion of Judah. But no matter the symbol or title, used to describe Jesus. Where is he always found? Where is the lion found? Where is the lamb found? Always, always, always on his throne, reigning. The book of Revelation was written to a persecuted church. We often lose sight of this. It was written to a persecuted and suffering church to remind them that Jesus was right then, was there then, King of kings and Lord of lords. The theme of the book of Revelation is Jesus reigns. There are many Christians who think that their duty in this world, in living a Christian life, is to establish the reign of Christ. They heard over and over again, I'm here to establish the reign of Christ. So we might as well be living to make the sun come up tomorrow morning. We can't establish the reign of Christ. He is reigning. If you were doing some strange thing, and I walked up to you, and I said, what in the world are you doing? And you said, well, I'm doing this so that the sun will rise tomorrow morning. I would say, you're crazy. You need to be in this asylum. Nothing you do or don't do has anything to do with the sun rising tomorrow morning. Nothing we do as Christians will cause Christ to reign any more than he already does. We do live in this world praying that the world around us will acknowledge his reign. We do live in this world pleading with the world, pleading. You need to understand, he reigns. When Jesus returns, he will not be coming to reign. He already is reigning. He will be coming to finally prove to the world once and for all that he indeed is king. Right after Jesus said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth, right after he said that, what did he say? He said, therefore, because I'm reigning, because I am King of kings and Lord of lords, therefore, you go and you take the story to the nations. You take the gospel to the nations. Go tell them that they have a Savior. You go with this knowledge, though, not just that I'm a Savior, but no, go knowing I'm the King of kings and Lord of lords. Why was the early church so fearless? What was their secret? Some of us are scared to death to say something of Christ out there. Why was the church so fearless? Were they super Christians? Did they have halos and wings? Did they live somehow on the edge of heaven? They were fearless because whoever came to intimidate and dominate, whatever came to intimidate and dominate, those first and second century Christians had one answer above all, and you can read it over and over and over again in their lives. They said to Caesar, Jesus reigns, Caesar. It's not you that reign, Caesar. You are the king of a petty system. It's not Rome that reigns. It's not evil that reigns. It's Jesus who reigns. That's why they were bold. They had a vision of a risen king. Now understand this. We love to walk around saying, Jesus is my king. And you're sitting there now hearing this, and you're saying, oh, I love that. Jesus is my king. He really is. Jesus is my Lord. He's Lord of my... I want you to understand, that is not what this is saying. Wake up. Jesus was saying something far, far lighter and deeper and higher. He was saying, don't go out and live in the world saying, Jesus is my king. You go out into the world as if I am king of all kings, king of heaven and king of earth.
We have some friends visiting us this week, visiting Independent from Inverness, Scotland, from the Smith and Culloden Church there in Scotland, with whom we have a sister relationship. I don't travel a lot. I really do like to stay home. You guys have traveled all the time. I don't know how you do that. But I've been to Scotland twice. And when I'm in Scotland, the President of the United States is still my President. However, in my stay there, I do not live as if the President of the United States is also President of Scotland. You know, that's the way many Christians live, though. They live as if Jesus is their king, and they walk out into the week, and they walk into their jobs, and wherever they are, and they do not live as if Jesus is ruler and king in that world. Folks, Jesus is saying to us, you don't get it.
My father did not make me king of some small fiefdom called your heart. He says, I'm the king of your life, and I'm the king of your life, and I'm the king of your life. But there is a place on this earth where I don't reign. Wherever any come to any spot on this globe, Jesus reigns. Whether it's in the brothels of Amsterdam or the temples of Buddha in Japan, Jesus says, I am the king of heaven and earth. Jesus is not calling us to live just as if he's our king. Jesus is calling us to live as if he's the king over all that is in heaven and on earth. And let me tell you, when you understand that he reigns, you'll live differently. He was home and finished. He went home to repair. He went home to reign. And finally, he went home to glory. Go back to Philippians 2:9. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. He gave him all the glory. Here is what we did not see when he ascended. He went home to glory. Now, you know, when he came here, he laid aside his glory. In that passage in Philippians, you read it carefully. Have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who thought equality of God something not to be grasped, but he laid aside his glory. Jesus left all the glory, the Son of God left the glory of heaven to come to the slums. And Paul said in Corinthians, he laid aside his riches and became poor. Do we own, all of us, no matter where we live, we really own and have nice places, whether it's an apartment or a nice, spacious home, whatever. We live in really, really nice places here. What if this morning you were suddenly transported to a one-room hovel in Calcutta, India? You ever been there? In that little one-room hovel, you had no bedroom, no stove, no refrigerator, no changes of clothes. You had no food. You had no money. When you stepped out your door, you stepped out into a street filled with garbage and the stench of sewage. And you were there. You didn't have a ticket home. You were there for the rest of your life. That'd be humiliating. Faced each day not knowing where you're, from whence your food would come. Not knowing how you were going to eat. Knowing that your hovel smelled, the outside smelled, your clothes smelled, you smelled. Multiply that 1,000 times. That transition. Multiply that 1,000 times and you still will not be near the humiliating transition that the Son of God made in the incarnation. It's called the humiliation of Jesus Christ. It's a huge transition, right? It was a huge transition. But what happened here in Philippians? What happened at the ascension? It's the rebirth. He goes home to an even greater glory. That's what they didn't see at the Mount of Olives. They didn't see the glorious parade of triumph. But you know what? They talk about it. The Roman triumph was the biggest parade of the day. It was for Roman generals who had won some of the great, great battles of ancient Rome. Remember in the movie, The Gladiator, the Roman general Maximus? Did you think it weird that a general would lead his troops into war? Remember, he planned the attack, and then he actually was there leading his troops in battle. The Roman general did not stand at the back and watch the back. He led. That was one of the requirements to win a Roman triumph in Rome, to be a part of that parade. The general had to be on the battlefield himself. He had to be one who planned and executed the battle, not his lieutenants. The enemy had to be completely defeated with few Roman losses. Peace had to follow the battle, not war. The Senate had to be notified of the victory. Then the Senate called for a holiday to honor that general. He entered Rome in a great chariot wearing something called a toga picta. It was a purple royal robe lined with silver and gold, and the great events of the battle were woven into the fabric. He wore a laurel wreath crown and gold shoes. He held an ivory scepter that had an eagle atop. Behind his chariot, here's the part, behind his great chariot, immediately were the captured generals and leaders and the king of the nation conquered. Then came the great treasures, the booty, the spoils that had been taken from that country. And then came the army, which had been led by the general. This great train for hours to traverse the streets of Rome. Now let me read Ephesians 4:8, talking about Jesus. Listen. This is why it said, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What was Paul saying? Paul had seen. Paul saw with his own eyes the Roman triumph, that parade. And he used that as a metaphor, and he said, that's what happened when Christ went home to glory. Listen to Colossians 2:15, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. He went home to glory, and in his train were the conquered. Sin was in his train. Death was in his train. Held captive. In his train was a fallen world redeemed. Wow. He went home to glory, folks. Great, great glory. Turn today to Romans chapter 8, and we're done. This is where you must turn to get it. Romans chapter 8. What does this, his glorification, have to do with us? This is the best part. His glorification has everything to do with us. Romans 8, follow along, look at verse 30. And those he predestined, he called, and those he called, he also justified, and those he justified, what? He also glorified. Just as Jesus went on to glory, we will not just go to a home prepared for us. We will go home to glory. The old people used to say that, and we just think, well, you know, that means that we go home to heaven. No, they were saying, we go home to glory. A glory. Now look at verse 35. To whom did Paul write this? This is why I wrote it. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And here he is, the persecuted church. Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it's written in Scripture, for your sake, for God's sake, we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. We're considered as nothing in this world. Was that going to disturb us? No! Why won't it disturb us? In all these things, we are more than conquerors. There's the train. We're conquerors going on to glory. We're more than conquerors. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor this present world, nor the future, nor powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul was saying, just as Jesus was glorified, we will be glorified. He was giving this great comfort to his disciples in the middle of the battle. When things were dark, when they were being killed, when they were being accused, when they were being threatened on every side, he said, you know what? You're going to be more than conquerors. I wish I could go on. Folks, it's over. We've got to end. I sat here this morning with a young lady that's battling cancer. And she said, you'll never know what that meant to me. What's the battle today? Jesus said, look at my glory. That glory is going to be yours one day. And you will go home with sin held captive in your train. You'll go home. Victor over there. Death, where's your sting? What glory. My dad was in the Marine Corps. He loved the military. He loved the Marine Corps. And he used to say, I love the glory of being a Marine. And then he would tell us, he would tell his congregation, but folks, there's a greater glory than the glory of the Marine Corps. It's a glory that makes the glory of the Marine Corps and the other glories of this world pale in comparison. It's the glory. Not that Jesus has, it's the glory that we shall have when we go home. When Stephen was being stoned in the book of Acts, remember? The first martyr, when he was being stoned, spittle was rolling down his face and body. Words of venomous hate were filling his ears as the world spit out its hatred on Stephen. Rocks were being thrown and were cutting his skin and crushing his bones. And Jesus gave him a vision. He
opened heaven and he said, Stephen,
look up here.
And Stephen looked and he told us what he saw. It wasn't Jesus seated. Jesus was standing. A great warrior was coming home. And Jesus stood to give Stephen the glory. Folks, we are frail and we are sinners. But I tell you today, one day, you're going home. You're going home.